Acts chapter 1 is about... All right, you guys got it. One more time. Everyone together. Ready? Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. All right. Now, we have some more memory work today because we're going to go through Peter's very first gospel sermon. And Peter's going to have a four-point sermon. It's really simple to memorize. But this sermon is so important. This is all we're going to cover today, and then we're going to finish Acts chapter 2 next time. But this sermon is so foundational that it's going to be this model. You're going to see the same sermon preached throughout the book of Acts, through the entire thing, okay? And so, we are in Acts 2. We're actually going to begin in verse 21 because we didn't get to finish everything, which I know that's a surprise with this class, us not finishing on time. But we're going to talk about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord, because that's what Joel finishes his prophecy with, is that in those days, everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter is going to specifically address how one is going to do this in verse 38. So we're not going to indefinitely answer this question right now. Sorry, Ryan, I know you asked me to step further back. We're not going to answer that question in full, but I want us to make some observations. When Joel says this, who is it that can call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Now, this is a very different message than has ever been preached before, because salvation was reserved up until this time only for who? For those that were the children of Israel, only those that were the Jews. And here Peter is preaching, and I believe without knowledge of really what he's actually saying at some points, just like the prophets preached things, and then they went back and they didn't know what they were preaching. Here, when we look through the book of Acts, Peter's not going to recognize God's acceptance of the Gentiles until when? Until Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But here Peter's preaching the message, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter's going to reiterate that same message later on after he tells them what to do to call on the name of the Lord. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and those who are what? Far off. Now, Clinton, I normally thought that. I thought that that was referring to just genealogy, that it's for you and for children and for those that are far off time-wise. But do we see this language anywhere else in the New Testament that describes the Gentiles? Because you... Okay, that's us. Well, good. Okay, I thought he meant just generation-wise. Good, that's us, the Gentiles. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Can I read it?
Sure.
So Romans 10... verses 11, 12, and 13 says, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame, because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, good. And Clinton, you were right. You were talking about the Gentiles. Most of the time when people say those who are far off, they believe it's only referring to a generational thing. Now, you and your children refers to generation. But if we remember Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is talking to the Gentiles, he says that you were once far off, but now you have been brought what? Near by the blood of Christ. And that's what he says. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Jews. A message of salvation for all men, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And so that's just the first observation we need to make. Now, when we talk about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord, what's the most common answer you hear just in the general Christian world today? Ryan?
Accept him into your heart.
Okay, accept Jesus into your heart. What do you got?
I was going to say it's say the prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and you'll be saved.
Okay, so... sometimes it's viewed as a prayer. Sometimes it's viewed just as an action of acceptance. When we go back and actually look at what the term call means, it means to invoke or appeal to somebody or something for whatever it is that you're appealing to them for. Now, I want you to hold on to that because we're going to see that Peter, the same one who preaches this message, later on in his epistle is going to appeal or is going to describe baptism as an appeal to who? God for a good conscience. We're going to see some other connections here, but to call simply means to appeal or to invoke. It can be verbal, but it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be verbal. For example, if I determine that this means everyone who verbally just says and calls Jesus Lord is going to be saved, that's going to not take into account everything we read in Scripture, because what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Not all who say to me what?
Lord,
Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, aren't they calling on the name of the Lord? I mean, literally they are. But here Jesus is going to make a distinction. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's going to be more to calling on the name of the Lord and appealing to God than simply just maybe accepting or just calling him Lord. There's a lot more to accepting Jesus as the Lord than that. Does that make sense? All on the same page there? And then the last part we need to break down is he says, on the name of the Lord, that we're calling on the name of the Lord. This is who we are appealing to, and Peter's point is going to be that the Lord that Joel describes is who? It's going to be Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus Christ. So whatever calling on the name of the Lord is, and we're going to get there in verse 38, it's going to be something that is going to be done by the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ. That's very important for us to remember. It has to be in the name of Jesus Christ, because Peter's going to later preach in chapter 4 that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. And in the context, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. The builders, which has become the cornerstone, there is salvation in who? No one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is going to be a theme you see throughout Acts, where some thought it was John, they're going to be taught, no, it is in the name of Jesus that salvation is found. Is it the law? No, it is now in Jesus who fulfilled the law that salvation is going to be found. Everything is going to be in the name of Jesus. Now, I want us to remember that. Put it on your back burner. We're going to get there when we get to verse 38 next week. Okay, but that's the setup for Peter's message, because now Peter is going to begin the very first gospel sermon. And this came from Jack. I appreciate his outline. But when we talk about Peter's sermon, it's going to be broken down into four very basic points. And you can memorize these however you'd like. But the first point is simple, is that Jesus was approved by God. And then Peter is going to describe how that was, and the proof to show how Jesus was approved by God. Because though he was approved by God, what was he to that crowd of people? Did they approve of Jesus of Nazareth? No, they enabled him a blasphemer, as we're going to see. So one, he was approved by God. Two, you killed him. You crucified Jesus. And was that a statement that he necessarily has to prove? That'd be like saying, if I looked at Jack and said, Jack, you drove here this morning. Do I have to prove that Jack drove here this morning? You know, no, he knows it. He knows, he remembers, yes, I did. I drove here this morning. It's just a fact. That's simply all Peter's saying. You did this. But now there's going to be an important twist to this, because you killed Jesus. You need to recognize he was the Christ and God raised him up from the dead. That's point three. As was prophesied, and as they are all eyewitnesses of, and then finally point four, that he is exalted to the right hand of God, and now he's sitting on the throne of heaven. So a really easy way to remember this: approved, crucified, raised, exalted. That's the four-point sermon. And though you don't see it in this exact order, you're going to see this sermon repeated throughout the entire book of Acts. Anywhere you go. You go to later on when Paul's reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue, reasoning that Jesus was the Christ and that he had to be put to death and raised with accordance to the Scriptures. You'll see the same message over and over again through Peter, through Paul, and all of this. And when Peter finishes, he's going to come to this conclusion we're going to get to this morning. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the conclusion he's going to come to, and it's going to shake the world. This is the first time the gospel is preached. So let's just look at each of these points bit by bit, and let's start in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 says the following. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Now, do you imagine they're probably tired of hearing this name at this point? What did they just do to Jesus of Nazareth 53 days ago? They crucified him. And then there's been rumors that maybe he's resurrected from the dead. And maybe at this point some people have thought that, well, that part is over. This time period, this age of Jesus is over, and now that his name is brought up again. This is, so to speak, Peter's title for his sermon, Jesus of Nazareth. Now he has to specify, because Jesus was a very popular name at that point. Jesus was a popular name. Joseph was a popular name. It'd be like if someone said Brian. Well, who are we talking about? Well, we've got several Brians here, at least me and my dad. Which one are we talking about? You know, and so you have to specify which one. And so he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Does anyone else read anything different than attested by God? Credited by God? Does anyone else have anything different? I think, does the New American Standard say approved by God? Okay. This word here means to show off, so to speak. It is to exhibit within someone. And so what this is saying is that God was exhibiting himself, showing himself through Jesus. Now, if God were to show himself through someone, what kind of things does someone have to do to show everyone else that they were sent by God? They would have to do things that only God could do, right? Okay.
Because we kind of get an insider glimpse from John 3, because Nicodemus acknowledges that we know, Jesus, you're a teacher from God, because no one can do these things except God be with him. So we have a kind of an insider view from the Pharisees' side. They knew he was from God, and they knew that he had these abilities.
That's right. And so here's the question, though. If they knew he was sent by God, why would they have done what they did with Jesus? Okay. Did Jesus rock the boat with what he taught? And they didn't like that. And so Jesus even speaks of this, though, in John chapter 10. He says, "Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then what? If I claim I'm from the Father, but I can't do anything that the Father would do through one that the Father was with, then don't believe me, I'm a liar." But Jesus says, but even if you do not believe me, believe the what?
The works.
The works, that you'll know that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Jesus reckoned, he was open with them. You cannot deny, you can't call me a blasphemer because I say I'm the Son of God. You can only call me a blasphemer if I say I'm the Son of God, if I can't do what? Things that only God could do through his Son. But believe the works, because I'm doing the works of my Father. So you can know that I'm the Father's in me, that you can know that I'm in the Father. Yeah, Kevin.
In the same way, our works are proof of the faith that's within.
Okay. That was an application point right there. And if you didn't hear what Kevin said, Kevin said, in the same way, our works are a proof of the faith that's within. That's what James says in James chapter 2, right? You show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith what? By my works. You want to say that you're a child of God? Live like one. Actually be one. So that's the same kind of application. Really good point. And so Jesus, this is just commonly known. And that's what Peter also attests to them. He says, as you yourselves know. Okay? Now, when there was a miracle that was done, who heard about it? Okay. When Jesus would heal someone, he'd say, don't tell anyone. And then what did they immediately go and do? They go and tell everyone. And pretty soon people are flocking to Jesus, flooding to Jesus. And it's only the men that are recorded when he feeds the 5,000. That doesn't tell you how many women or children were there. How many thousands of people were following Jesus? And when Jesus did a miracle, it was never something that was hidden under a rock. It was never something secretive. It was always done in front of everyone. And that's because we need to understand the nature of why miracles were. And it was just shown to us. The reason that Jesus performed miracles was to prove and show that the message that he was giving was actually from who? Was from God. What good do miracles do then if they're performed in secret? If that's the purpose for them. There's absolutely no good to them. So this is very different when you hear about miracles that people do today. And you'll have conversations, oh, well, I saw someone, you know, heal someone's, you know, broken leg on the side of the street. Oh, did you see it? No, I just heard about it. Well, who saw it? Well, nobody else did, you know. Well, or when you'll ask someone, I legitimately went to school with someone in Florida who believed he can perform miracles and believed he did these things. And I said, could you perform a sign? And he said, no, I can't do that. And I said, why is that? And his answer was roughly because, well, the Spirit only lets me do it when it tells me to, and I can't control it. It just takes me over, and then I can heal someone, but it's always done in private. Well, that's really convenient, isn't it? That no one else can ever see it except for him, right? That's not the way that miracles worked. Everybody knew what Jesus did. Everybody knew who Jesus was. And they couldn't deny, I appreciate the point about Nicodemus, they knew he was sent by God, but they didn't like his message. They didn't like what he represented, who he was, and so what did they do with Jesus? And that's Peter's next point. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of godless men. Now, we already spent quite a bit of time on the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We talked about that when we talked about the nature of the kingdom, because what do premillennialists, dispensational premillennialists, which is the majority of the Christian world today, what do they teach regarding this subject? You guys remember? Yeah, Kevin. That God didn't foresee the Jews rejecting Jesus, and so the church is just a band-aid to cover this age between the dispensations until we get to the millennium when Jesus is going to come back and try it again. And we showed that that's just complete heresy. That's just not supported by anything we read in the New Testament or the Old Testament. But when we do read through the Old Testament, how often do the prophets speak about Jesus' death? I mean, you only have to read Isaiah 53 to know that it was God's plan that Jesus was going to be killed. But this is what impresses me, is that it's not just that Jesus was going to die, it's the detail with which God prophesies was going to happen to Jesus. And these are just a few. But that not a bone would be broken, prophesied by Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus. That his garments would be divided and that they would cast lots for his garments, prophesied by Scripture, fulfilled with Jesus. That he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that money would be thrown to the temple and they would buy a potter's field with it. All of this prophesied by Scripture. And I appreciate Jack's lesson the other week because the only wise God could do something like this. It might be something to prophesy and say, yeah, the Son of God's going to die. But to prophesy with this kind of specific nature, that all of these things would take place, and they did. the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It cannot be denied. And that's what makes God so great, is that he could take such a horrid act, such a horrid thing, and allow it to bless every man under heaven. To take the most awful atrocity and turn it into the most wonderful blessing according to his plan. But he's going to take this atrocity and he's going to now accuse the Jews. Because he doesn't say the Gentiles killed him. He says what? You killed him. Now he has to make this specific because the Jews, by law, could they kill Jesus?
No.
You know, I mean, maybe for blasphemy you can pick up stones. How many times did they try to kill Jesus? Several times. But this time they gave it over to who?
Rome,
but this is what's really interesting. When you look at Pilate, and when Pilate sat with Jesus and questioned him, what was the conclusion that Pilate came to? The godless men came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. And yet, what did the Jews still cry out? Crucify him, crucify him. And I love Pilate. He says, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Who were the ones that killed Jesus?
The Jews.
It was by the hands of the Gentiles, but the demand was on the Jewish people. Yeah.
Another insight, in Matthew 27, Pilate says, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him to him.
That's right.
And so Pilate even knew it was because of envy against the ruling leaders.
But you've got to appease the masses as a leader, right? Yeah, Jacob.
The thing is, too, is that even Pilate's wife was, she basically feared Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And she warned Pilate about it.
Yeah, have nothing to do with this man. Yeah, that's right. And even the godless recognized the innocence of Jesus. And a little bit about who Jesus was. The inscription that Pilate puts above Jesus. Some believe it's sarcastic. I don't believe so. It's just who he claimed to be and who he had professed to be and who he was known to be. He was the king of the Jews, and now he's the king of all mankind, not just the king of the Jews. And so when we look at this point here, again, this didn't have to be proved. They would have gladly, before this next point, said, that's right. We killed Jesus. Because weren't they very open and vehement about it 53 days ago? I mean, yes, we killed Jesus. He was not the Son of God. He was a blasphemer. But now this is going to rock the entire boat. This is what Peter's now going to preach, is that, yes, you crucified him. Was that a question? Okay. You crucified him, but now he's going to be raised from the dead. Yeah, Jack.
I don't want to belabor it.
You're great.
Thought he was the Christ. We mm-hmm. recognized the miracles. So why did God let his son die? That's the big stumbling block.
That's right.
And that's why he said, no, he delivered him up. God did by his plan. Now what? He planned this? Mm-hmm. So obviously Peter spent a lot more time explaining this point.
Yeah, and that's what it says. With many other words, he exhorted them, is what it says. Yeah, John.
Mm-hmm. And in relationship to them, it'd be the Mosaic law, all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. They were a lawless men. They did not understand the prophecies to Christ. So
that's right.
Emphasizes that struggle, Jackson.
That's right. That's right. And these passages that are going to be brought up by Peter are not new to them. Before Jesus went into Jerusalem, he asked them, "Why does David, if I'm his son, why does he call me Lord?" And he brings up this passage, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And it said they didn't question him thereafter. They didn't know how to interpret, how to understand these. And Peter is about to open up the minds of the Jews here. Because it is according to the plan of God, as Jack put, it is his plan. He allowed this to happen so that he could do the following. God raised him up. loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, pangs is not a word that we use every day. Does anyone else have something different in their translation? Yeah.
Pains is what it says in the New King James.
Pains. The word literally translates most commonly with the birth pains at childbirth, at childbearing. And so there's some confusion here. What does birth pains have to do with Jesus and resurrection? And early Christian writers a lot of times interpreted the resurrection to be a birth out of death. That is a possibility with this, but I don't believe that that's necessarily the point here. So to speak, if death is the thing that binds man, that no one can escape, can anyone here escape death?
No.
Maybe you talk about magic shows and things like that, or, I just barely, escape death, or expressions we have, a near-death experience. No, you haven't escaped death because one day death's going to what? It's going to find you. Well, death was a binding that the Lord cut from Jesus. It could not keep him. It is impossible for death to have kept Jesus. So the question is, why is that? And it's because it was prophesied that God was going to raise Jesus up from the dead. That yes, he had to die. And it was part of God's plan, but he also had to raise from the dead. And so now Peter is going to cite Psalm 16 from the mouth of David. I want to point something out really interesting about this prophecy. This is the prophecy of David. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Disregard the numbers for a second. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, beforehand, I was like Jack. I looked at this, and me personally, I never really understood verse 25 and 26 until recently as to why Peter quotes this as well. I want us to see David in his prophecy outlines Peter's sermon before Peter ever gives it. Look at what David says again. This would be from the mouth of Jesus or the perspective of Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Wasn't that what Jesus said about himself? That you will know that I am with the Father and the Father is with me? And because of that, he was able to do what? Great signs and wonders and miracles. He was approved by God. And that's what David here prophesies, that the Lord was at his right hand. He was approved by God. And therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Well, whose souls go to the Hadean realm, the waiting place? Only people who had died. And so David prophesies that Jesus was going to die. That you will not, though, abandon my soul to Hades or let my flesh see corruption. What is that a prophecy of, as Peter's going to explain? Also his resurrection. And then finally David says, you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your what? Presence. Who is that speaking to? If this is Jesus speaking, whose presence? God's. Jesus is going to be exalted to the right hand of God. Hear Peter's whole message, that he was approved by God, that he would die, but that he would be raised and would be exalted to the right hand of God, all by God's plan, prophesied thousands of years beforehand by the mouth of King David. Unbelievable. And so here Peter is going to articulate exactly what it was that David says. And so he begins just with verse 29. Brothers, I can say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, why would Peter make that point? Yeah, Kevin.
He's not talking about himself.
Yeah. And that's a question that's asked often. Remember, the eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah. And what was his question to Philip? Yeah, who is the prophet speaking of?
Himself
or another man? And so here the question is, well, what was David saying? Is it about himself? And Peter says, no, it couldn't have been about himself, because David died, he was buried, and his tomb is still with us. Just on your handouts, there's some more information about David's tomb. It's on the south side of Mount Zion. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 3. But David's was the only tomb inside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was disturbed by a couple of people, by Hyrcanus in 134. He took out 3,000 pieces of silver for a siege. And then it was disturbed later by Herod, who also tried to clean it out. By the time of Hadrian, it was just a ruin. But at this point in time, they still had, at least somewhat intact, the tomb of David. And to their knowledge, David had never got up and walked out of there. And they can keep an eye on that, can't they, if he's inside the walls of Jerusalem. David had not risen. And so Peter's point is, this wasn't David. David was not the one that he was speaking of. David was speaking of the Christ who is to come. And so here, they would understand that. That their minds are now open. This was speaking about the Christ, and you're going to start to see puzzle pieces being put together. Because he's not going to talk about Jesus yet. He's only going to affirm that Jesus is speaking about the Christ. Continue on in the text. Acts chapter 2. Let's start in verse 30 now. Let me get there in my Bible so I don't have to keep looking up at the screen. Being therefore a prophet, and that's different because usually we think of David as a what? As a king, but the Spirit of the Lord was with David. He was also a prophet. And it says that he both died, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That I want us to understand how important these two verses are. Because the Jews up to this point understood that the Christ was going to sit on David's throne forever. They understood that. They knew that promise, that oath. But they always assumed that that throne was going to be where? Physical, in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne. And they would look to 2 Samuel, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. The words from Nathan the prophet to David. And they knew this, and they knew the Psalms that quoted this. And yet, here Peter is going to open up their minds to say, yes, it is speaking about the Christ. Yes, this oath was given to David, but when David knew this oath, he spoke these words because he knew it wasn't going to be a physical throne, but he was speaking about the what? About the resurrection of the Christ. That the Christ was going to have to die and be raised, and that in his exaltation and his presence before God, he would sit on the throne of David. This would have been mind-blowing, earth-shattering for the Jews and their understanding of who the Christ was. Now, hold on, because this is just talking about who the Christ was supposed to be. Now Peter's going to make the connection. This Jesus. What Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, the one that was attested and approved by God, that you put on a cross, he was it. He was the Christ that David wrote of, and you put him to death according to the plan of God, and now God has raised this Jesus up, of whom we are all witnesses. And now when Peter says, of whom we are all witnesses, who is he referring to? It's him and the 12 that are speaking. And they're the ones that are doing the prophesying in tongues. Because that's where this all got started. Why are they speaking in tongues? Peter's about to come full circle here. And he says, we have seen Jesus rise from the dead. Now, it would be one thing to say, Jesus rose. Well, did you see him? No. But they were able to claim, we physically saw Jesus. And it wasn't just them. We read 1 Corinthians 15, how many people saw Jesus? It was over 500. that were witnesses to Jesus' physical resurrection. And you can't argue with eyewitness testimony. You can, but it's not going to do you much good, especially in court. And so here all 12 men testify, we saw Jesus rise from the dead. And not only this, but now where is Jesus? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Well, the right hand of God, what does God sit on? A throne. Where is Jesus sitting? On the throne of David. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. He is exalted at the right hand of God. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, that he has bestowed upon him the name that is above what? Every name. That all who call on his name are going to be saved, right? That's what Paul writes about in Philippians 2. This is the exaltation, ascended to the right hand of God that was prophesied by David. And he said, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we come to a fork in the road. What is that promise? Is the promise the Holy Spirit itself, that the Spirit was promised to Jesus? Or is the promise something else? I can see it going both ways. I'm just going to present what I think. Did Jesus already have the Spirit? Yes. When was it given to him? Okay, upon his baptism. So what I believe this is referring to is, remember, David was sworn an oath by God. What do you call, what's another word for an oath? A promise. It was a promise that Jesus was going to be exalted and sit at the right hand of God. And Jesus told his disciples, unless I go back to the Father, unless I'm exalted, what could he not send? The Spirit. But if Jesus goes back to the Father and is exalted at the right hand and sitting on the throne of David, according to John 14 and John 16, then what could Jesus pour out? The Spirit. And if you look in that same context in John, Jesus says a prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5, and he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus asking for in his prayer? To be exalted. To be restored the glory that he once was. For God to keep the promise that he swore to David. He says, I've glorified you now. Now I ask you, Father, to do what? Exalt me. Glorify me. I believe that's what the promise is referring to, and that would explain the context, because what it's saying is now that he's at the right hand of God and has received this promise, he has now poured out this that you're seeing and hearing. Because Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, he's poured out the Spirit, and that explains why we're speaking in tongues. That explains what you're seeing with this apparition above our head. Could them being drunk explain it? No, and that's why Peter just dismissed it so quickly. He says, no. This is what's happening, what Joel prophesied. And why it's happening is because Jesus, according to the plan, is the Christ, is the Lord. He was approved by God. You killed him. He raised him up. He's exalted, and so he's poured out the Spirit on us. And could they deny that what they're seeing and what they're hearing? I mean, they can try to explain it away. But Peter gives them the explanation here. This is why this is happening. Because Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. And so, here is the conclusion that Peter comes to. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that he has made him both Lord. Now, Lord, why? How has he made him the Lord? Ruler. He's what? He's king. He's exalted. He's sitting on the throne. And Christ. Peter showed that it was Jesus that was prophesied this whole time, that he is the Messiah, that he is the chosen one. He is the Son of God. He is approved by God. He is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now I want us to try to take a step back and place ourselves in the position of the Jews. They were so adamant that Jesus was not it. Everything they'd been waiting for, and they violently kill him. Now, Peter preaches this message and opens up their mind to understand the scriptures. What's going through your mind as a Jew when you realize you have killed the Messiah? That you killed the Son of God? One, you're going to be devastated. But I want us to think about this. What kind of message do you think you're about to hear then? If you're told you killed the Son of God, what are you going to be expecting then?
Judgment.
Condemnation and judgment. And I think that's what leads them to their question. They're cut to the heart, as we'll see next week, and they say, what shall we do? And here the gospel is going to shine brightest. That when you should be expecting a message of condemnation and judgment, Peter is going to preach a message of salvation to even those that put Jesus on a cross, you and me. Anything else? Yeah, Linda.
It made me think that we've been calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Peter preaches Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's naming him.
Jesus the Christ.
That's
right. You never again read about him referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. You always read of him as renounced Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. Good. All right. We're done, and we'll pick up in verse 37 and finish Acts 2 next week.